All right, James chapter 1. All right, the first section that we had in the book of James dealt with the idea of persecution, trials that may afflict us from without. The word trial and the word temptation in the original language are the same. To determine in English how we should translate would be dependent on context. Remember that English has a monstrous huge vocabulary compared to any other language on earth or ever has been. And so we have, we come up with new words, other people come up with context and so on to fine-tune things. Starting in verse 13, we're going to deal with what we would normally consider to be the idea of temptation. How do we deal with these things? Well, first of all, he makes a statement. He says there in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." We're going to get this farther down in the outline, but understand that our temptations come in three broad categories: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And not only is it impossible for God to sin, but it's also really impossible for God truly to be tempted, because lust of the flesh, God is a spirit; He doesn't have a body as we understand it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. All that is belongs to God. And if He wanted something, He could make it. All right. And then the pride of life. He is God and is worthy of all praise, and all will eventually praise Him. None of these things would affect Him. Just looking at it from a very human perspective, none of those things would affect Him. None of those things would apply. And so God cannot be tempted with evil. But it also says that God does not tempt. Now, we deal with, by the way, there's a separate word for this also. Sometimes in our King James Version, we have the word tempt in regard to God tempting. God did tempt Abraham, and by saying, "Go to a mountain that I will show you, and there I want you to offer your son as a burnt offering." And so Abraham went. The word tempt there is not the idea of tempting to sin or tempting to evil, but rather the idea of what we have here at the beginning of even more this way, a test. A test. We dealt with, I can't remember when it was. Let me take a peek here. The idea in verse 12 of when the word tried there is a little different word, and that's the idea of testing metals. If you were to go to the assay office, and I think they still have one in Seattle, back from the gold rush days in Alaska. But you could bring your ore in, and they would check it to determine the quality of it and so forth. And we are sometimes experience tests to see what we're made out of. And that is not necessarily a temptation, but rather a test. So God does not tempt. God cannot sin. God is immutable. He cannot change His attributes. Those are all there. But God doesn't tempt. We don't need God for temptation. We have enough as it is. We deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God allows us to be tempted. Understand, we got a couple of things. This is where you balance free will and God's sovereignty. There has to be a balance. It can't be all the way in one direction, because otherwise you run into some real difficulties and also things that are downright unbiblical. If God is completely sovereign and we are dealing with what some people would call fatalism, that we are sort of like pieces on a chessboard, God does all the moves and we don't realize it, but we're just along for the ride. All right, there's some folks that believe that, that teach that. And if we hold to that, that means that God does indeed tempt, because everything that occurs is by His explicit direction. That also makes, if you trace this back and look at all this, this makes God the author of sin. And what God has done with His intelligent beings, at least with human beings, and someone argue whether we're really intelligent, with human beings or angels, that there is some measure of free will in the matter. There are choices. There are choices. God gives us choices. There are some things that God has decreed, and there's a lot of things that God has said maybe. But there are a number of things that God, this is going to happen. If God has made promises, if God has made covenants that say this is going to happen, then it's going to happen. And there's no, now how it goes about that way, is often a way that we didn't think of. I'll give you an illustration that we're going to be dealing with in the next week or two, in our morning services. Paul says, I'm planning, since I have covered everything from Yugoslavia to Jerusalem, to Judea, from everything in that whole big swath of ground, it's time to go west. And since the gospel has already gone to Italy, I'm going to Spain. He mentions it. I'm planning on going to Spain. And on my way to Spain, I will stop in Rome, preach a few messages to you guys, greet the brethren there, and then you can help me get to Spain. But I'm planning on going to Rome. All right? Did Paul go to Rome? Yes. Do you think it was the way that he anticipated? No. But he still went to Rome. We may have ways of trying to figure out how God is going to get from point A to point B, but it's very often totally different than we could possibly imagine or anything else. It's amazing what God does to get us from point A to point B, but he does. All right. But we make choices along the way, and yet his ultimate plan is fulfilled. And people who sometimes try to thwart the plan of God find themselves, actually, I was talking to, I've talked to somebody today, and I've talked to a number of folks that got together with a Christian to argue atheism and ended up getting saved. Wasn't their plan. they had a different mind. But God does these things. And so there is a measure of free will. God allows us and puts us in situations where we have choices. And very often in the Old Testament, you will say, God gives a choice. You come to the fork on the road. If you do this, then I will do this. But if you do this, I will do this. That's what I mentioned Deuteronomy 31. We have the blessing and the curse. If you do this, then I will do this. But if you do this, I will do this. And God keeps his word. He hasn't said, I know you're going to sin. And matter of fact, I'm going to make sure all the pieces fall together. Just make sure that you do wickedly. God allows human beings to make certain choices, but he knows the ultimate outcome and has made decrees regarding certain things that will indeed come to pass. But there's other things that may come to pass. Now, that doesn't mean that God is caught by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. But if you take the idea that God is sovereign to the degree where we deal with fatalism, then ultimately you make God the author of sin. That's contrary to Scripture, including the one we're looking at here today. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God allows it to happen, but we deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Keep your finger here. We're going to look at a couple of different passages. Matthew chapter 5. One of the things, chapter 15. I put the wrong reference there. It's chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus took very ordinary things to make profound spiritual declarations. He turned things into great object lessons. Sometimes he would just come up with them out of the blue, and there's other times where he would take a question and turn it around to make a point. And that's what he does here. We have let's back up and talked about washing with unclean hands and whether or not different things that defile. And then he says that the Pharisees are blind leaders of the blind. And then he says in verse 16, are ye also without understanding? The disciples didn't get it. Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught? It goes right through you, you're done with it. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, coming the other direction, those things which come out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. The words we say. The words we say. For out of the heart cometh evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. It's recommended, but it's not going to
spiritually defile you.
What's the problem? The problem is the human heart. It isn't things that, we don't have to be taught to steal. I dare say if we could go back and review the whole year that you were three, almost guarantee you stole something. You were at a store and you picked up a piece of candy and you ate it. You were at someone's house and you pocketed a toy. You took something from your brother or sister and didn't return it. All right, something like that happened. Did you have to go through a preschool class to learn how to do this? No, you steal by your very nature. We demand to have our own way. We throw tantrums. We throw fits when we're little. We do it when we get older, too. It's a little more subtle. Because we demand to have our own way. We are naturally selfish, naturally self-absorbed, and we will do whatever we deem necessary for us to have what we think is in our best interest and what we want. We are sinners by nature. And he is saying here in this passage that the corruption that is within, it's the human heart that causes us to say the things that we shouldn't say, that causes us to do the things that we shouldn't do and causes us to think the things we shouldn't think. It's the condition of the human heart. We don't need outside stimulation in order to create these things. One of the interesting people, monasticism was very, there's still some of it, but it was very prevalent in the early air church by the time we get to the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries. And then during the Middle Ages, you had monks and so on. You had hermits. And some guy, Simon, how many have ever heard of Simon the Stylite? We got a couple of you heard. Simon the Stylite, I believe he was in Syria or Egypt. There was a giant pillar made of stone, and he lived up there for like 60 years, lowering ropes to get his food and supplies and stuff like that, just to get away from everybody, but he became a tourist attraction. But you can't escape the problem. I have known people that moved to get away from certain influences in a particular community, but they found that they took the problems with them. Because the problem wasn't the neighbors. The problem was here. And that's true with any of us. Our primary issues are not what's going on around us, although that may provoke. The problem is within. And so we don't need a whole lot of outside influences to force us to coerce us to sin. Look in 1 John 2:16. Actually, you don't have to turn to 1 John 2:16. That's where it says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, what I do want you to do is turn to Genesis chapter 3. So you have 1 John, which was written probably 30 years after Romans. All right. So in the 80s or maybe even the early 90s, one of the last books of your Bible written. And then we go back to Genesis chapter 3, which is a record of the beginning. And we have Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, we don't know how long they had been there when this took place. Like I said, it could have been weeks. It could have been decades. The only certain thing we know is how old Adam was when Seth was born, and that Cain and Abel were grown, at least to some extent, by the time before Seth came along. So it's possible that they had been in the garden for 50 or 60 years. It says in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said unto the woman, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, a lot of people jump on that and say, all right, we've already got a problem here. Now, we don't know if what we have recorded here is all that God told them. All right, give her the benefit of the doubt, because sin has not taken place yet. Sin has not taken place yet. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. All right, a lie. For God doth know that in the day ye shall eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, what I want you to see is verse 6, but let's remember this. 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All right, lust of the flesh, the things that gratify the physical body. the lust of the eyes, things that attract our attention, things that are possessions. And then the pride of life, position, power, and so forth. We have all three of those in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, boy, I bet you that's really tasty. I bet you that's good. Oh, man, I've been eating some of these other things, but that looks really, really appetizing. And just like these Gravensteins over here. And pleasant to the eyes, a tree, it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, I want to take that home. Oh, that's gorgeous. Of course, she already was home. But, man, that's just gorgeous. I want to get closer. I want to touch that. I want to hold that. I want to. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. I can be better than I am. I can be like God. The serpent told me I'll be just like God. And so she took it. And she ate and she gave to her husband. And that temptation appealed to all three of these categories, which is amazing. This lets you know how sly, how slick an operator the devil is. Because here you have Adam and Eve, who are basically the king and queen of the world. And they are in the most amazing spot on God's pristine creation. And the devil makes them makes her unsatisfied with what's there. You can have this and this and this. And she takes it. She takes it. And those three rules of temptation are still with us today. These are the things that the devil uses to get a hold of us. We have the lust of the flesh for bodily fulfillment. Now, I will tell you that my daughter's going out with doing something with Sasha, but my wife and my son and I are going out to someplace, we haven't decided yet, out to eat tonight because the house is unbearable and we can't do what we're normally going to do on a Sunday night. So we're going to go out where it's cool. And if somebody says, oh, talk to me and we'll work it all out. But I have every intention of eating something delicious. I do. I don't deliberately go through the menu and pick out the most distasteful thing that they have. My wife has a fixation with kale and cauliflower. I don't really care for either one of those. And eat them only when absolutely pressed into doing so. There is nothing wrong with satisfying certain lusts of the flesh as long as it's within biblical. Well, I'm in real trouble if I go that route. As long as it's within I did it again. Biblical. You can leave all that in. Biblical parameters. Because God gave us the appetites. It's the misuse, the abuse of those things that gets us in trouble. So, to eat something that is tasty within reason, as long as it doesn't hurt my body, by all means. And there's different things that we can do to appeal to the flesh. But we need to operate within biblical, let's get this correct, biblical boundaries that God has placed. But those desires can be fulfilled in a biblical manner. The lust of the eyes. There's nothing wrong with having some nice things. Having things that we enjoy looking at, having things that are beautiful. I know a number of you ladies have gardens or garden patches and so on. How many of you are growing flowers and plants in your yard that you cannot or will not ever eat? Right? Okay, you're growing these things to look at them, to enjoy the beauty of them. And there's nothing wrong with having things that are attractive. my wife I think two requirements for a car. What are they?
It has to run, and it doesn't have to be an eyesore.
Okay, it can't be an eyesore. We used to have a car that the kids called the reproach coach. We did get rid of that, and the Lord provided us with something else. But there's nothing wrong with having things that are nice as long as they were within the parameters of biblical limitations, as long as they don't become gods to us, as long as they don't distract or keep us from doing things we ought not to do. But too often we go and lapse into various aspects of materialism, and that is a major pull, especially especially in the West. Poor people have treasures. We have treasures. If you go into our living room, we have a whole wall of books. And some of those are really fine bindings. I've got leather bindings of this and this and this. Where did I... Whoa, you know how much those things cost? Where did you get those, Value Village? That's a treasure. That's a treasure. And so your position on the economic totem pole here, poor people have their treasures that are just as attached to as some wealthy man and his treasures. Maybe even more so because they're harder to replace. Things can preoccupy us. Then the pride of life, and we dealt with this position, power, fame, notoriety, even notoriety. Why do you suppose that some people go someplace and shoot it all up? Some of them do it just so they can get into the news, just so they can get attention. It might be negative, but you know what? I'm famous. Everybody knows my name. Everybody knows about me. I remember Paul Harvey used to talk about some outrageous thing that somebody did, and he said they'd want me to mention their name, page two, and he wouldn't. He wouldn't for that very reason. He'd tell you the story without giving the person's name. But people want, and those are temptations in different areas that people get captured by. And it is absolutely amazing. And we're all different. What is a serious temptation for one person has absolutely no effect on another. And so we're all wired differently this way, but the devil is an expert in you, and the devil is an expert in me, and he knows exactly what works for you and what works for me. And he's no fool. He has been around since the beginning, and he is an expert, and he doesn't forget. At least he doesn't seem to. And so he knows exactly how best to trip us up. And we'll be getting that to the toward the end of the of our study today. But he is not to be taken lightly. Verse 14. But every man is tempted. He's not tempted by God, but he's tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. And we've talked about those. And enticed. That word enticed is a verb based on a noun root. The noun root is the word for bait. What is that?
Lure.
That's a lure. It's a lure. It's a shiny. All right? The fish looks up, sees this thing being dragged through water, and he goes, oh, it looks like lunch. I need my glasses checked. I need to get a new prescription, but to me it looks like lunch. And he goes through there, and on the other end of this thing, you hang a hook. And so he goes out there, and some fish, I know fish something have little teeny tiny brains, but somehow or another you always have some fish that manage to be able to tell the difference and manage to elude the lure, the bait. But the devil operates the same way. He knows what bait works for. Now, my son could come up here and talk about fishing until midnight, and then catch his breath and start all over again. But the devil knows exactly what works for you and what works for me. He knows what to dangle before our eyes. He knows what will distract us. He knows what is most likely to cause us to bite. And so, now, understand that the lust, in part, is not sin itself. The temptation is not sin in and of itself. It isn't the first look that gets us in trouble. The first look is often unavoidable. It's the second one and the third. And then we're going to look at another passage. I don't have this in your outline. Go to Psalm 1. Now, we start with blessed or happy is the man that doesn't do this. So the fool, who's the opposite of the blessed man, is going to be following this progression. And we have a progression here. Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay? So don't talk to me about this. It's wrong. It's wicked. I don't want to hear about it. All right? Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. I'm not going to run with the wrong crowd. I'm not going to be paying attention to them. I don't listen to learn something. I listen so that I can either refute or find out where they're coming from. But I don't listen to find out myself. My faith is settled. I don't need to find out whether or not the Bible's true. I've known some people that grew up in Christian homes, and they go to a secular university or something like that, and they go to find out if what they were taught was true. Well, you're going to have to be told a whole bucket full of lies. And because they got all the letters after the name, the student swallows it hook, line, and sinker. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand, or he stopped walking. The bait has gotten his attention. He's standing in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He's gotten the attention. Now he's sitting down with them, and he's caught. The opposite, of course, is someone whose delight is in the law of the Lord. But people get a bit captured in that thing. You have the walking, the standing, the sitting. It's a progression. We have the same thing as far as sin and the temptation. So we're tempted when we are drawn away by our own lust, the bait that's on the hook, the lure that is there to try to capture our attention. And we're surrounded by these things. There's 50 fishing poles out there. All of them got different pretties on them. And the devil is always fishing for us. Then when lust, he's going to change his metaphor here. Verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, I took the bait. And when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin. It gives birth to sin. And we yielded to the temptation. This is the actual wrong. Temptation itself is not wrong. Now, what are we to do? We are to flee. We're to run away. We are not to play with temptation. I remember a preacher that I know telling the story about a fellow who had a reptile exhibit. I know Sue will really love to hear the story. And the guy had a trick. This is not uncommon, in that he has the animals, he keeps them in a cooler, and what you don't know is there's a cold pack in there. And a cold reptile is a sluggish reptile. A warm reptile is an active and sometimes aggressive reptile. So he keeps a cold pack in there. And he pulls out a venomous snake. And he knows how to handle the thing. And it's cold and it's moving sluggishly. And he's showing them around. And the crowd is going crazy. And so he gets sidetracked with all the audience response. And he keeps holding the thing and doing different things. In the meantime, the thing is warming up in his hot, sweaty hands. And before too long, the thing takes a swipe at him and bites him across the bridge of the nose. Now, you can't put a tourniquet on that. And the guy, I think he died as a result of the bite. We think we can handle it. We think we can deal with it. Oh, I haven't succumbed to that in a long time. I've got victory. It's not a temptation to me. Whenever you reach the point where you think that I've got this thing licked, you're doomed. You're not watching. You're not being careful. You are overconfident, and also you're having a tendency to trust in yourself. You are not going to gain victory over sin in the power of the flesh. It didn't help you before you were saved. It will not help you after. And so to play with the lust, to play with the temptation, to play with the bait, you'll end up getting hooked. And so, and very often you didn't intend to. Most of the time you didn't intend to. Oh, why did I do that? Oh, that was so, why did I do that? Well, you were playing with it. What'd you expect? If you play with fire, you'll get burned. Now, one of the things we need to recognize is as Christians, we do not have to sin. Now, invariably we do. I don't believe in perfectionism in this life as far as a reality is concerned, but God has given all that is necessary for us to resist temptation. As we've gone through the book of Romans, particularly in chapter 6, I am no longer the servant of sin. I don't have to serve sin. I do from time to time. I volunteer. But I don't have to. And I'm no longer bound to that, and yet somehow I find myself doing things that I know I ought not to. I got tripped up. I wasn't paying attention. Sometimes I was focused so much on this that I wasn't paying attention to this. We get captured. We get hooked. And so we don't have to sin. And a favorite verse of mine is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let me turn there and make sure I've got the right one. I wrote this down by memory. Yes, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Most of us, probably, in certain, we would say, well, we're a special case. Oh, you just don't know. I'm particularly, more than probably anybody else on earth, subject to this area of temptation. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And you might not know anybody that's wrestling with the same thing you are, but I'll guarantee you that there are probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people around the globe that are dealing with the same thing you're dealing with. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You're not a special case. There's nothing extraordinary about your situation. But God is faithful. I love that phrase. It isn't wholly dependent on me. If it was, I would fail every time. But it is not wholly dependent on me. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Whenever I'm tempted, there is always, somewhere along the way, there is always an exit. Now, sometimes I think if we start playing with the thing, we get ourselves past the point of no return. But when it starts, we can escape. Now, sometimes we don't want to do the escape because it might be awkward. Sometimes peer pressure comes in, and I know that doesn't apply just to young people; it applies to adults as well. Sometimes the peer pressure comes in. We don't want people to think we're odd or weird. Sometimes it comes with an opportunity. Sometimes to yield in one area, there's bait over here, and we have to go this route in order to get what we want over here. But we don't have to yield. God gives us a way out. Number one, I don't have to serve sin. We saw that. And then when the temptation comes along, there is always, always, count it, got a promise here, there's always a way out. The problem is so often we're looking at the shiny that we don't see the open door over here saying, hey, this is the way, this is the way, this is the way. And we need to be looking at that. We need to flee also youthful lust, it says there in, I think it's 1 Timothy. Run the other way. Run the other way. We ought to fear offending our Savior more than we love the prospect of the pleasure of sin. When we make a deliberate choice, sometimes it's the whole thing is so fast you can't even, what happened? There's other times where we make a calculated choice. We premeditate our sin. We plan and plot to sin. By the way, there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament for that kind of thing. But a premeditated, plotted sin. And all we're doing in those situations is declaring with a loud voice that I love my sin more than I love my God. And we are planning on defying our God in pursuit of our sin. Even though it doesn't last. And then sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they spiritually died. Their relationship with God was severed. And ultimately they died. If you look at the first genealogy there in the book of Genesis, and actually I think there's a couple of them like this. You don't see this other places, but only in those, when you have these people that are living for centuries. It goes through and it'll say, and all the days that he lived were 914, I'm just throwing something out there arbitrarily, and it says at the end of every single one, and he died. Because whether you're living to 65 or 965, it's never enough when you get to the end. I had so many plans. I had so many things I wanted to do. It's just not enough time. I praise the Lord. I've got everlasting life, and I'm going to be in an eternal kingdom where everything's perfect. And I don't have to worry about, finishing the project, or it's all, yeah, there's all the time there is. But it brings forth death, which is the consequences of sin, which is why, as I alluded to this morning, why Christ had to die. If we are to have forgiveness of sins, then we need God's justice. Death needs to be satisfied. Christ had to die if the rest of us were going to have life. The wages of sin is death. And so we have a warning here at the end there in verse 16. He says, if any man seem to be content... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. I'll get it. I'm still looking at 1 Corinthians. That didn't quite make sense. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err, my beloved brethren. The word err, is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And it's an imperative. He's saying, don't be deceived. Don't do that. Go to 1 Peter first, and then we'll conclude with the other one. Now, let's get a running start. People like to pull 1 Peter 5, 7, and 8 out. But it starts with verse 6. Because if you're going to be able to do what follows, we need verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5. It says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I need to yield myself to God. I need to yield myself to God. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's part of yielding myself to God. And then he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He is constantly on the prowl looking for prey, and he has an untold number of minions to assist him. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after the if suffered a little while, he's talking about the trials that we saw at the beginning of James chapter 1, make you perfect, mature, established, strengthen, settle you. Coming to the same conclusions that James had there in chapter 1. So God is able, and God will, if we yield ourselves to him. The power is there. We don't have to serve sin. There's always a way out. The power is there by God. No Christian is ever put into a position where they have to do wrong. It may cost you to not do it. It may cost you dearly. It may cost you your life. But you don't have to sin. No believer has to sin. And he says, but don't be deceived. Let's go back to Genesis 3. And again, things don't change. Verse 11, Genesis 3. And he, this is God. He said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Of course, God is asking them not to find out. He's asking them to make them answer and reply. And God said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. He is blaming God and the woman. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. God, I'm going to say it on the sly, but God, it's really your fault. Because you gave this to me. And now look what happened. It's all, I don't want to say it. God, it's all your fault. And Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. I was tricked. And I did eat. Well, she went into this with her eyes wide open. That was part of the problem. She was looking at it. She was drooling. She thought, that's a pretty, and it's also gonna make me like God. She went into this knowing exactly what she was doing, and God had already told her in advance what the consequences were, and she did it anyway. Well, I was tricked. It was not really my fault. I don't know what came over me. I just don't know what came over me. Don't be deceived. We have all sorts of excuses. We do this. We often think of you know, you catch a little child in the act of doing something. Why are you doing this? Well, you get the, I don't know, or you get a whole host. And you know what? When we get older, we do the same thing. We've always got some sort of explanation for why we're doing the wrong thing. And don't delude yourself. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that either you can handle it or that what you're doing isn't really sin. If God has declared it to be sin, it's sin. And, as we saw in Romans, if it's going contrary to your conscience, it's also sin. Don't delude yourself. And don't be blaming others for your particular temptation or area that you're struggling with. Well, if you only knew the trouble I had growing up and what my mother was like or what I was exposed to or the abuse that I took or all these different things, I'm telling you that may open a door for different areas of temptation. You are still accountable. You are still responsible for all you say, do, and think. And to pass the buck to someone else is not justifiable. Not biblically. Politically it may be, but not biblically. And so he says at the conclusion of this section, don't be deceiving yourself. That you can handle it, or that it's not sin, or it's not really that bad. And we compare ourselves to others, we compare the situation to others. Oh, this isn't really that bad, this is okay. Don't do it. And anytime there's a question, give God the benefit of the doubt. Don't let lust and the devil have the benefit of the doubt. Give God the benefit of the doubt. If I'm just not sure, and that gets back to a conscience issue as well, if I'm just not sure, let God have the benefit of the doubt. The old adage of if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Don't go that way. So, any additional thoughts or anything on what we've looked at here in James? It's a progression, and the devil knows exactly what lure to put on the hook for you and for me. All right, let's close in prayer. I do not have an update on Bonnie, but let's go ahead and pray for her. And then also, some of you remember Will and Ina. He's pastoring in southwest corner of Montana, not too far from Yellowstone, about 50-60 miles from Yellowstone. And Ina is in Russia with the girls, and they'll be there, I think, another 3 weeks. And Ina's family are unbelievers, so pray for good opportunities to share the gospel with her folks over there in Russia, if you would, please. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Father, thank you that you care for your children. After you have made us your children, Father, you care for us and you protect us. Yet, Father, the devil is trying to hurt us, trying to afflict us, trying to get us to stumble, trying to get us to offend you. And Father, may we keep our eyes open. May we always have our eyes on you. Looking around and keeping our eyes on you and being aware of the temptations that are there and also looking for the means of escape. And Father, being yielded to you that the power might be there to resist that temptation when it comes along. Father, pray for Bonnie that there not be any trouble following this. I know this is a common thing for her. Father, we ask you to give her the strength, the rest that she needs. It always wears her out terribly when she's experienced this. Father, we ask for strength. And Father, that she'd be back with us, that she wouldn't feel like she needs to stay away, but that she would be here. Father, we pray also for Ina Stevens and the girls as they're in Russia. I pray they'd have an effective ministry to Ina's parents. And Father, you'd save souls and do a great work that we might hear down the road what a wonderful, wonderful thing took place during the course of the summer with that ministry. Father, I pray that she would see it as that and take advantage of it. And you'd be working in their hearts and bring about a work of grace. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.